Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
I appreciate Bill Eads taking care of last week while I was very much under the weather and just filled it in with one of the ones that he had planned to do in this series about discipleship. So we're backing up and looking at the theme. If you're following along with an outline, that would be lesson number 7, although it's 8 in our series as we're going at. But we're talking about the cost of the trip, as far as this process of being a disciple. And I'm going to take Luke 9:23 to start with, and I'm going to jump to Matthew 16 if you've got the outline in front of you. Then we'll come back to Luke 14. But Luke 9 and verse 23, I'm going to capture the context here just a little before we get to read that part, that looking towards some of this segment actually being the latter part of the discipleship process, the latter part of Jesus' life. Prior to this, in the earlier part of chapter 9 and even chapter 8, I'm seeing a lot of miracles that are taking place. And as human beings, these apostles are watching and following along with Jesus, and everywhere that they go and the steps they take, the challenges that they see Jesus going through, but also the miracles and all, I think, help them to have a greater faith. That's so invaluable for all of us, no matter how old we are. We like to have that reaffirmation. That's one of the important reasons that we keep digging into the Scriptures daily and regularly in services and listening to lessons, because it just keeps reminding us, because there's a lot of other reminders out there in the world that keep pounding at us, with Satan bringing everything down on top of our homes. And so we see this in the media, we see it in the TV, we see it in the neighborhoods, and the fear enters in and causes us to shake up our faith. And so we need this reaffirmation. And so the latter part of chapter 8, the girl's life that's restored. And in chapter 9, the apostles are being sent out. And as they are, they're given the power to cure diseases. And I just wonder how exciting that might have been. I've been out door knocking and about evangelizing stateside and in different countries, and it's exciting, but I've never healed anybody. I've never gone up to, and I've seen people that are lepers in India or different situations where people have been lame, born lame, and I've never had that, but that must have been exciting. And so these apostles are coming back, and as they report to Jesus the things that have happened, there's just a snippet of a little verse that says they reported to Jesus, but I just think they were a bit excited about all this. And so as they're going through all of this, in verse 18 of chapter 9, and it said it happened as Jesus was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "What do the crowds say that I am?" We've dealt with this, but I'm just coming back and reminding you. It's a rhetorical question. In other words, Jesus knew the answer, but he's getting them to think about it. That's why he asks questions from time to time. And so they respond about, some say John the Baptist or others, maybe one of the prophets. Verse 29, then, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you remember, is the one that speaks up. "You are the Christ of God," Luke phrases it. Matthew, "Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 21, then he strictly warns them, commanded them to tell no one about this at that point. And then he says this, what he's warning them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, this whole generation of the Jewish leadership. And they'd seen that happening already, rejected. But this is more so. And be killed. And be raised the third day. They're taking this in. They're thinking about it once again. They're not liking the reality if it's just straight up exactly what's going on. Or does he mean something deeper? And they're trying to figure it out. And then he says to them, this is verses 23 to 26. And if anyone desires to come after me, and that they've been doing this, they've given up their homes. So what's this question about? Why that? But if anyone desires to come after me, because this is where I'm going, this is what's going to happen to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, those two tied together, and of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. There's a key word that we're looking at here. And it's the word desire. How bad do you desire to follow Jesus? And you've read different accounts. The apostles have been with Jesus on various occasions where some started out and then backed away. And it all comes down to, does it not, how badly do you want it? And so this is our challenge as we're looking at this thing. How badly do we desire to follow Jesus? This is counting the cost. We're thinking about, in evaluating other things that I'd like to have. I'd like for the rain to quit. I had the flu last week. Watched the class online. It was a great class. And when all this storm started being talked about for this week, I just wanted to hunker down and pull the blankets up around me some more and say, I'll just hold out one more week. I didn't want to get out in this mess. How badly did I desire. But I felt better and I knew I needed to be here. And oh, how good it was to walk in here and to be with everybody, see the faces, talk to people. It increased my desire to make sure I came. Spending time with Jesus and being with him daily, I think, increases the desire to stay with him. So the challenge is for them, I guess you'd say, to get closer, to stay with this whole process and now evaluate, because it's going to get tougher. Now when you desire to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And this was discussed somewhat back a couple weeks ago from a different angle when we were talking about the worth of what it is to be a disciple. But this idea of taking up the cross is Jesus actually saying to these apostles, they're going to have to take up a cross. Yes, no. Sunday morning, it's raining. We're going to get to go home early for a nap. Yes. I don't like crosses. Crosses come in a lot of different ways. We all deal with a lot of different things in our lives. I don't know some of you at all personally. I've seen some of you enough to start recognizing you, knowing that you're a regular member here, although I haven't been here long enough to know for sure who all is and who isn't. And some of you I knew even back before I came to West Huntsville back some months ago. Every one of us, whoever we are, have some struggles, big struggles. Things that work on us. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the faith or how strong you think some of these people might be, every one of us. I remember Tom Holland years ago in one of his classes, I guess it must have been an upper level preaching class, and he said, just remember, there are bleeding people in those pews. They all looked good to me, dressed up, hello, smiles on your face and all, but inside, we carry things. Things that challenge our faith. Things that beat us down, that discourage us. And we've got to carry them and deal with them. And then after that, we're suitable to follow. It's part of the training process. Anybody want to add anything to this? In any which way, questions or whatever? That's true. Bill says that there were literally some of his apostles that did die on the cross. And others suffered in other ways too. And as far as we can understand historically, only one actually died, I guess you could say, not a martyr's death. I'm not sure how natural it was. And that had been John. And story is told that Peter was hung upside down at his request when they started to crucify him like his Lord. And he said, I don't deserve to get to die like that. And others throughout time, and we even hear some today. Yes, sir.
Is this a key word, David?
David. Yes, it is a key word. Bring it up. It's good. Good. True. There are great days, and they're not so great. And then there's some horrible days. And many times there's piled up days that are just one cross after another. It becomes quite a hill of Calvary for us. Very true. So the burdens are tough, and sometimes they're not, but many times they are. And it's part of what we've got to expect that Satan is going to throw at us. He is not going to leave us alone. For the years that I worked, I guess even back in Oak Ridge, before I went to Central and spent almost 30 years there, every time someone would be baptized, whether I was involved in the teaching process or it was someone else, I would always write a letter and I'd talk about how much I appreciate what they're doing, what a great encouragement they are, et cetera, et cetera. And then I'd say, let me remind you one thing. Satan's going to double down. He hates you made this choice, and he's going to make life uglier. So when it comes, just know that cross is coming. But we're called to follow just the same. So I'll tell you ahead of time, it's not going to get easier now that you become a Christian. Rather, it's going to go the other way. But you have Jesus and you have your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this whole process, then verse 24, again, the word desire pops up again. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I look at the media. I see mobs of people or small groups of people, people pleading their desires and pushing their thinking and all of this. And I'm evaluating, what are these people actually after? What is the worth of life? If you desire to say this, you're not going to get this. And what is our nation basically promoting that we ought to be wanting? And I think we're really confused. And I think Satan's doing a great job. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world? Again, what are you desiring? You want the whole world? Satan offered it to Jesus. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So, what are we focusing on? And what our desires are? The sports enthusiasts particularly, and I'm not one of these pro persons that understands the whole composition. Your guys keep track of stats and all this other stuff, and it's amazing. And I like watching things, particularly football games of my favorite teams who this year have just kept on losing. That's just terrible. But anyway, but those that are really attached to it, teenagers and college people, and if you're really into it, you've got the posters of the people you're wanting to be, and they're plastered everywhere to remind you, this is my goal, this is what I want to be. And so your striving is after that, and you turn off everything else. My goal is this. And Jesus is saying, what do you have plastered around you that is constantly making you aware of this is what life is about? Even if you gain the whole world. And that would be by accident, I guess. I don't really know. But the kids sing process. You know, what happens if you gain everything and you lose heaven? Worst thing ever. And I like the idea of keeping that focus in front. So here's the whole thing. What are we looking at that we count valuable? And sometimes we don't really think about how it all fits together. But it's just some thoughts worth looking at. Now, if you have your outline in front of you, you'll be looking at the next passage in Luke 14. But I want to jump over to Matthew 16, which is the third passage first, and then I'll come back to the Luke 14. Right around this same context of time, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will ask the same question Matthew records, if anyone desires to come after me, verse 24, let him deny himself, etc. Right before that, Jesus predicts his death, and we read a little bit about that. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests. Yeah, we read all that. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside, Jesus, and began to rebuke him. I've read that a lot of times before, and I never really thought how deeply rough that word is, rebuke. Have you ever been rebuked? Military people have, haven't they? Absolutely. Parents had to do it sometimes to their kids if they really did something wrong. And they'd use the word tongue lashing, maybe. It might come with reinforced with a belt. I don't know. But that rebuking, or maybe by your boss, if you've really messed up, or he thought that you did. I got chewed out once and then fired. A boss that I had when I was a teenager. I just stood there and looked at him. He said, "Now you can leave." I said, "Okay," left. Of course, he was misinformed on what happened Friday before. He thought I'd walked off the job. And I'd asked the foreman if I could take off early to head out on an early vacation. He said, "Sure, go ahead." He didn't know that part, so he thought I just walked off the job. And then afterwards, he asked me if I'd come back and work. But that was another thing. But boy, rebuked. I felt so little. Now here's Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who just really takes Jesus to the woodshed. It looks like that maybe the others weren't fully aware of what was going on, or at least not at first, because it said that he took him aside. So he didn't just right there in front of everybody else. I guess Peter felt like he had a little bit of etiquette about him before he turned around to rebuke the Lord. "Far be it from you," he said. "This shall not happen to you." Jesus just got through talking about how he was going to do this, that it was God's will. And Peter said, "No way." Why did Peter feel like he was supposed to rebuke the Lord? What was in him to think that he knew more than Jesus at that time? John. He didn't expect him to die. So that was part of it. It couldn't be the plan. Terry.
It's a very human, self-centered response to losing somebody.
Okay, human and self-centered. Because Peter didn't want it to happen.
And then the fact that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan."
Okay.
So that's basically the worldly part of us, where we connect to the world rather than to the spiritual. That is where Satan, we fall short.
Okay. So she's tying it all together here. It's not just not rebuking, but "Get behind me, Satan." That's Jesus' response.
And Peter's strong.
He is feeling strong in that Jesus is making a bad decision. And for where they've been, if Jesus volunteers and pushes it, they expect it probably could happen. So Peter's going to try to stop it before it gets into motion. And so let's cut this. Take Jesus aside. We're going to really give him a tongue lashing and set him straight. And then we're going to get back on the discipling thing, is what Peter thought. But when he called him, as Terry's pointing out, Satan, I think Peter just kind of woke up there for a second. And my question is, partly, help me, what do you think? Is he thinking that Satan is speaking for Peter at this moment? Or is it just the fact that Peter's leaning so far in the wrong direction, he's calling him Satan to wake Peter up? I'm not sure. What do you say? Okay. I partly think that way. He's the origin of what Peter's just said is Satan.
I think he's really addressing Satan, you know, because Satan has influenced Peter to think this way. And it's refuted. Not only Peter, but maybe Satan can say, "Get behind me, Satan."
Right. You know. Not the first time that Jesus has spoken to Satan about this. And whether it's Peter fully emotionally or Satan speaking through him in a demonic way, or he's just totally on the wrong wavelength, which Satan would help him to think. One way or another, he's got it totally messed up. Now here's the thing. As disciples, true disciples, our following sometimes is really going to look the wrong direction. And we were wrestling with, this is not right. This is not how it ought to be. And sometimes it might be exactly what God has planned. And yet it looks so wrong. And so we have to watch out.
Even after Jesus had been raised from the dead, in Acts 20 chapter, they're still looking to see for an earthly king.
Right.
It never enters their mind that this, at this point, I don't think that Pentecost finally some king of what happened.
True.
But they were looking for Christ to be so good.
For all those who are watching online or whatever, I know you, having been there now on that side, you can't hear everybody speaking. So the point is that they still didn't know, even after the resurrection, what was really happening until the Holy Spirit revealed in Acts 2 what was going on. So the apostles are missing a lot of what's happening. But Jesus is bringing it along. And but this point here, Peter's off track. Of course, I just kind of wonder, after Peter does all this and Jesus makes his comment rather sternly, the same way Peter's rebuke was, as stern, calling him Satan to wake him up, to make him think about what he's doing, if there's not some looking at Peter thinking, do you not remember when I pulled you out of the water and you tried to walk and you forgot who you were? Or what was going on? Peg.
This question, remember when he was at the Transfiguration and he was on the tabernacle and the very, he just jumped right in there, not thinking. And I think he just says, I think of it.
Okay, very good point. So Peggy said, Peter's not always known to be the one that thinks before he acts. As in the Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration. And Peter's, let's just build some tabernacles here. And he's thinking. He's just not thinking the right way. I guess you could think about this a little bit too. Nothing's mentioned about the other 11. Jesus pulls, rather Peter pulls Jesus aside. And the others just, maybe they're clueless what's happening. They're, you know, out in a field somewhere and having a discussion, and he gets him really far off. I can't imagine. Peter must have been a little bit driven by his emotions, and so the guys could at least see something was going on. But the other 11 didn't say anything at all. But it is the fact that Peter definitely steps out of line sometimes, but sometimes he's right on target. And that's, and I'm glad that, I guess he had enough issues to make me think maybe even with mine I can make it too if I just hang in there with the Lord. Sir. Right. How loud was Jesus? Is what he's asking in his response to Peter. No idea. Did the others hear it? How far away were they? Right. We're looking at the human side. And this is written for us to stop and think about us. Whether they can hear or not hear, we can see and evaluate that sometimes our thinking is not right. And we've got to be sure that our track is in line with what God is up to. And we've seen congregations and preachers or elders and people in churches that were just so sure that this is what God wanted. And 2 months later, all of a sudden, I've heard people say that the Holy Spirit's brought this. Well, then 2 months later, it's totally the opposite. So, you know, what's our evaluation? What is our analysis? And how are we getting our analysis is the question. Peter was a different Peter after the resurrection, especially after John 21, where he's out fishing and Simon, do you love me more than these? And my theory in that whole thing was that Peter gave up. I think he was going back fishing. I don't think he could. I think he looked at himself and said, I can't handle being an apostle after all. I messed up bad. And then Jesus had to have that discussion once again. But, okay, so let's move on to another comment. James.
It was God's plan from the beginning to crucify Christ.
Right.
God laid our sin on him because the Romans crucified him. I'm not sure that was Satan's plan. Satan's plan was to take
him. Okay. James saying that it was God's plan from the very beginning. That Christ would be crucified. Your thinking is that Satan wanted everything, not that to happen. You think he figured out? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I've wrestled with that question. Did Satan know what God was up to on that part?
That's not what we thought. You may be right.
But I've wondered in both ways. And I don't know for sure where I heard it to start with or what caused me to think about that. Or I think Satan would have tried everything he could do to try to keep that from happening. But Jesus was the master of it all and could handle that, regardless of what Satan was up to. That for sure. Okay. We got a few minutes left. Let's look over to, let's see here, Luke 14 rather. There's more in here than I could begin to cover. Every encounter that Jesus has to do with teaching us to be better disciples. When I'm looking at Luke 14, James and a few of you others that really have examined this, it doesn't look like the apostles are there, that Jesus is by himself when he's invited into this house. Nothing's mentioned about the apostles prior to that having been with them to lead me to think that. But Jesus is there, it says in verse 1, it happened. He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So he's not just a Pharisee, but he's the ruler of the Pharisees, much like Nicodemus from John 3, but a different one, I'm sure. To eat bread, and then they highlight on the Sabbath. So we're seeing the setting going on. That they watched him closely. I like how Luke kind of gives you a little setting as you're sitting there and you're envisioning now the people that are there. Verse 3 says there were lawyers and Pharisees, so there's a good group of people that are in this house. They're watching Jesus, and it's one of those setups, I think. It's a setup by the rulers to get Jesus. As you'll read, there's a man that has dropsy, some kind of swelling on a limb that's obvious to everybody. How they let him in there would be a question to ask, because I would think, according to the Jewish law, he would be unclean. And they're inviting him in, but they're watching him closely because this is the setup. They're just, there's a group, and how large the group, we don't know, but they've got it figured out. We're going to get him this time, because they know if they put this guy in front of Jesus, he's going to do something, regardless of the day. So verse 2, it says, the man had dropsy. Verse 3, then, interesting that Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And what question was asked? That's their question, but they haven't asked it. But yet, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's their question. And that's why they've got this whole thing set up. And they're not going to ask the question. They're just going to let nature run its course, and they know who Jesus is. So they're expecting a chance to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus answers what's in their heart. I don't know that anything is actually said, but he's looking at them, who's watching him closely. And some of them are thinking, well, let's see if he's going to do this. And he answers the thoughts that are in their heart, because he can read that. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I had lots of time to think about this since I'd been studying it 3 weeks before I was supposed to get to do the class, because we've got it spaced out that we're dividing up. So I knew what my themes were. And so I've been studying this for 3 or 4 weeks. And then I missed last week, so I had to go back through the material again. And I'm thinking about all of this. And I just got to imagining, and this is just a what if. What if on that day that one of these leaders on their way to the Sabbath meal comes out of his house and there's his ox in the ditch. And he's wrestling with him, trying to pull him out, and he's getting dirty. And one of the other guys comes by, and the two of them are wrestling, and they finally get the ox out. They got themselves all cleaned off, and then they get there, and then they start telling the rest of their friends, just a vision, the possibility. They're telling the rest of their friends, and they're all having a big laugh about how to get an ox out of the ditch, and they're discussing all this stuff. And then Jesus says, which one of you, having a donkey or an oxen, and they're all looking at each other like, uh-oh, it falls on the pit on the Sabbath, doesn't immediately pull him out? The setup was not the Pharisees' setup. It was Jesus' setup. And I'm just picturing that God can do anything. And if he's not creating this whole situation to really embarrass them, it's about the time they think they've got Jesus, and he looks at them. And you were just doing it, a couple of you. And the rest of you were applauding it and laughing about it. And here now we're talking about a human being. Obviously, we've got like 5 minutes left, but I think the point really is driven in. At some point, they did that. And their mind of following God is totally off base from what Jesus has in mind. No apostles there, but these guys who consider themselves as followers of God are now really taken to task and humbled by how off track they were. And obviously, we don't have a lot of time here to deal with the lowly places, etc. It's in there in the Great Supper. But again, it just comes back to a question of making sure we're on track doctrinally. Our hearts are on track. That we're considering people and needs as much as Jesus did. It would have been far easier for Jesus not to rattle the cages at all. And to have walked up to the guy that had dropsy, not touched him because that would have put him unclean, and just whisper, hey, tomorrow when you get up, you're not going to have this. And walk away. Not caused any disturbance or anything else. But he had a point to make. Y'all are off track. you're off track on what the Sabbath is all about and what God is doing with people. So discipling, from what I'm gathering from this whole thing, this section, has to do with making sure that we have the eyes that Jesus has in looking at people. And that's what took him to the cross. Any other comments? Surely good passages that Luke and Matthew wrote that remind us of what Jesus was thinking the whole way through. May we think better about that and have the desire to follow. We'll close with a prayer. Lord, we're grateful. Undeserving that you would hear us, but grateful that you do. And that you've paved the way in the early days with the apostles and then had the Holy Spirit inspire people to write about these stories so that we can see, to know Jesus, to understand the cost and the worth of it all. Help us, Lord, to deal with the crosses that come, to take them up, to live unashamed, and to be like Jesus. For that's our goal. It's a tough one. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. We pray for help when we fail you and strength to move forward. Pray that for each one of us who are all carrying crosses right now. Give them strength. Help us to look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Appreciate your comments today.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.